Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you remember, it was a couple of chapters ago that Jesus calms the stormy sea. That was Mark chapter 4. After the disciples wake him for fear that the boat was going to sink. Well, now here in Mark chapter 6, the text that's before us today, we've been going through Mark 6 for the last few weeks. Jesus comes to them again in the middle of another storm, and he walks on the water. And because of these two events, many Christian artists have over the years tried to capture the power of this moment, right? And they've done it and tried to capture it in your memory and by image. So just imagine if you can. Just imagine, picture it. Here is Jesus, the familiar-looking bearded fellow, braving the tempestuous sea, waves just crashing about him. Over there are the disciples clinging to the boat, what is often pictured as this tiny, hopeless, and hapless little tub bobbing around up and down on the waves of what feels to be this endless expanse of mighty sea. Darkened clouds loom from the background while capped breakers, white-capped breakers and white-knuckled apostles and a steely-eyed Jesus are all in the foreground, right? And we are mesmerized. Can you see it with your mind's eye? And these pictures seem right and beautiful and needed. The reality of Jesus walking on the water is needed. And I know it's needed by me, and I think it's needed by others as well. For even in the ancient church would call the area in which we're sitting right now, okay, where the congregation is sitting, where right now we are having service, they would call this the nave, which is from a Latin word meaning ship. Hence the wounded planks that are on the beams usually, and the wood beams that appear in many church ceilings. See, the church is a ship, often bobbing up and down on the tempestuous seas of life. And truth be told, isn't that your life sometimes, right? I know it's mine. And so I would ask you to keep that image before you today as we think through our section here in Mark chapter 6. Keep that image there. For this section in Mark chapter 6, what we get is, I think, here is nothing short of some profound hope for people who need some strength and who right now feel a little bit tossed around in life. This section is a strengthening section for people who are tossed around right now. Remember, the disciples have just come out of the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And in verse 45, Mark says, immediately he made his disciples, Jesus did, get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida where he dismissed the crowd. Now on the surface, this seems like a strange thing for Jesus to do, especially considering the fact that the people are now filled with fish and bread and they are filled with messianic fervor, man, with messianic fever, right? Yet perhaps Jesus just wanted the disciples to get into the boat, to hightail it out of there before their continued presence put more fuel onto the already frenzied fire that was before them. And I want you to notice something here, very interesting in this section. Jesus made them go. Let me say that again. Jesus makes them go. He loaded them into the boat, almost picture it, like little children going on a long car ride. He mashes them almost reluctantly into the boat and tells them to meet him on the other side. So having dismissed the crowds and the disciples, he now goes up on a mountain to pray. That's what verse 46 says. And as Jesus prays, the almost full by now Passover moon rises in the starry sky, illuminating his prayer life and the sea that's below him. Yet wouldn't you know it, as Jesus gazed at the sea, that moon suddenly illuminates one other striking thing in this story. And that is his fledgling church struggling against the wind and the waves that have whipped up rather quickly. And one has to start to wonder if this wasn't all by design, because didn't Jesus pray for them in this time? And he knew that this was but the beginning of what they would one day face in the hours and in the days and the months and the years ahead as they followed this Messiah, right? This master of theirs, through what is often a tempestuous life as real believers in Jesus Christ. This storm that blew up is but the beginning. And perhaps this is an image that we ought to hold on to as well. For even now, in the ultimate heights of heaven itself, didn't Jesus say that he would be with us always to the very end of the age? This is what he says in Matthew 28:20, right before the ascension. And doesn't Scripture remind us that we have one mediator between God and man, and that's the person of Jesus Christ? 1 Timothy 2:5. And didn't Jesus remind Simon Peter that he was in prayer for him and that he would not fail? That's Luke 22:31-32. I mean, can you even imagine right now? We have this advocate, we have this friend, we have this powerful ally before the heavenly throne, and his name is Jesus. Pleading for us, pushing us, in essence praying for us, in our follow-through and our followership, our faith and our fortitude here on earth. We have an advocate. The resurrected Lord is rooting us on. He's praying for us. What a reality that we get to hold on to even in the difficulties of life. Well, speaking of which, down on the lake of Mark chapter 6, the tiny church is bobbing around even worse than before. Verses 47 to 48 say this: "And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." He meant to pass them by. Let's come back to that, but I love that. So here they are, struggling as they go. They had set out dutifully for their destination, obediently following their master's instructions, but a wind came howling from the northeast. This often happens in this area of the world, driving them into the middle of the lake. And remember, some of these men are experienced fishermen. But after 7 or 8 hours, if you can imagine, of being on the water, both novice and experienced fishermen look the same, right? Seasoned boatmen and novice people look the same. They both look exhausted. Feet were soaked from being in the water that they had taken on. They were miserable at their lack of progress. They were wondering why Jesus had urged them to go. I mean, disobedience would have landed them, would have gotten them a full stomach. It would have given them the warmth and admiration of the crowds. They could have spent more time there glowing in the work and in the ministry and in the accomplishments of Jesus. The joy of hearing the stories of Jesus and his followers, and of what extraordinary men they must be because they decided to come and follow him. Why couldn't they just have stayed? See, it was obedience that had landed them in this pickle. And in that way, they're not alone. Because it was obedience that sent Bonhoeffer back to Germany so he could die in a prison camp. It was obedience that sent William Tyndale to the stake to be burned as he cried out for England's eyes to be opened to God's word. It was obedience that landed Corrie ten Boom in Ravensbrück. If you submit your life to Christ, that doesn't mean you're going to have nothing but peaches and cream. Instead, it could just be the opposite. For living for Christ may make you even more vulnerable to things that the uncommitted heart will never have to see or even imagine seeing. Yet as much as obedience may bring difficulties and bitterness, it will also bring incredible joy. This is why we're amazed at Corrie ten Boom. This is why we admire William Tyndale. This is why we see Bonhoeffer's influence far outlasting the atrocities of World War II. If you never play baseball, you're right, you will never strike out. But you'll also never feel the joy of your bat striking the ball and maybe even in kind of flying out and maybe even flying out of the park. If you never go hiking, you'll never feel the pain and the pressure that's put on your lungs at altitude. But you'll also never get the rush of witnessing with your eyes the peak or the summit, perhaps even Everest itself. And if you never obey Christ out of fear or comfort or complacency or just arrogance, you may never feel the pinch of oppression. But you will also never feel the Holy Spirit just filling your sails with a rush, watching Him work through the tempestuous life that's before you. And you get that, but truth be told, you say, I wonder if He really wants to help, or if He can. I wonder if Jesus can really help. I mean, who needs more evidence than verse 48, where Jesus says that Jesus meant to pass them by? I mean, what's going on there, Mark? He saw them and He didn't step in. He knew what they were going through and He intended to walk right by. He observes His disciples and they're in trouble and He doesn't like swoop in to save them? Now, maybe you'd never put it as crassly as I just did, but have you ever wondered if Jesus really cares or if He has the power to do something about it, right? I know I have. Yes, in the weakness of my own flesh and blood, I too have wondered if Jesus really cared, if He wasn't just messing around with me in the middle of my own self-made or obedience-created storms. And of course, as I said before, we must realize that Jesus has been praying for us. He's been interceding for us, that none be lost, that all be strengthened for the work that's before us, that we realize the sufficiency of His grace and the surpassing worth of knowing the power of the resurrection unto eternal life in Jesus Christ, and then sharing that message with a world, even through the frailties of our own current flesh and blood situations. And so as I think about all this, maybe, just maybe, Mark 6, and maybe, just maybe, Jesus is trying to tell us that He's testing them. Remember, sometimes we learn things better in the crock pot of suffering than we do in the microwave of an instantaneous miracle. So maybe Jesus needs to come out to us in the very bleakest moments of life and walk by so He can say to us or He can show to us that He's got this if we only believe Him. See, here's the thing. It was the fourth watch of the night. It was about 3 a.m. He walked, okay? He walked out to them. He caught up to them. He turned parallel to the boat so they could see Him. And He walked by them so that they could recognize Him. In the deepest of despair, in the darkest of hours, when their energies were exhausted, they thought faith was futile. He walked by them to remind them that they could count on Him. He was there. His feet upon the waves said that He knew their plight, and His path upon the water said He had the power to take care of it. And they needed this because in 52, Mark reveals that their hearts were still hard from the feeding of the 5,000. So if they hadn't gotten that yet, maybe they needed to put those two events together in order to see that without Jesus, they really can do nothing. That apart from Him, they, you and I, can really do nothing. They were hardened. And yeah, I love this. We often give Pete a hard time. For doesn't he seem like the resident knucklehead? I mean, if there's ever somebody to kind of go, oh boy, you know. Oh, there's Peter doing something again, right? He's speaking out of turn. He's three times dense. He's wanting to build a shelter on Transfiguration Mountain. Oh, boy, what's this guy doing? Way to go, Pete. You really don't know what you're doing, do you? Calling out Paul in Jerusalem. Oh, boy. Falling down in the water when Jesus calls him out. Yeah, what a dimwit, we say. And we can say that in part because he's not here to defend himself, but also because he makes us feel a little bit better, because if that guy's still behind us, then maybe we got a shot to get in, right? As long as he's behind me, I've still got a chance to get into eternal life after all. But maybe we've even become more hardened than him. What do I mean? Well, take a look with me at verses 47 to 52. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him, and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them, and he said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. So they're tired, and they think he's a ghost. Exhausted, they scream, and perhaps they even fought the impulse to dive over the side in sheer terror. They weren't expecting to see him. See, the disciples thought they had seen him at the feeding of the 5,000, but that event was still more than a bit unsettled in their own minds and hearts, hence the hardness of their hearts. But is it really that much different with us? I mean, he comes to us, but we disbelieve that he actually has the power to do something for us, so we reject him. Or we think, he's helped others, why doesn't he seem to want to help me out? So we push him aside. Or even in some sort of weird reverse psychology or pathology, we reject him when he comes to us simply because he didn't come to us in the way that we wanted him to come to us. Yeah, you didn't come in the way that I wanted you to arrive, so I'm going to reject you. Thus, we push away the very hand that wishes to heal and bless and save. Hello? But the disciples this night, he says, to the disciples this night, he says, in the midst of the storm, and please notice this order very carefully, he says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he climbs into the boat, and then the storm ceases. Before the wind dies down, he says, "Take heart," and only after he climbs into the boat does the wind die down. Huh. And you know, that just makes me think about a different section. John 14. "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you," says Jesus, "but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he'll bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Huh. See, Jesus saw the storm his people were stuck in. A storm that even seasoned fishermen couldn't navigate. Sin was dragging us down. Satan was pummeling our little craft. Death, cruel and everlasting death, temporal and eternal, was but a certainty. And yet when the time was right, Jesus did what the Father had commanded him to do, and he came down in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the mess that we had created, and he walked the path of sorrows that we could never have walked. He weathered the beatings and the cursing, the questions and the doubts, the nail-pierced hands and the feet affixed to the cross. 6 hours one Friday, and he did it all for us. He did it in our place, and he did it because he knew that that's the path that we must walk without him. But he alone had the power to save. So he stepped in. He stepped in and said, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And he walked out in the front of the world, and he caught up with them. Okay? He caught up with humanity. He turned his life parallel to theirs so that everyone could see and recognize him. And he climbed onto the cross so that we wouldn't have to. And by his wounds, he stilled our storms. He saved our lives. And because he rose, we needn't have hardened hearts for eternity. Rather, we can have hearts after his. Hearts that follow his call and know that if we follow Christ, we will have trouble and we'll be open to this index of sorrow and pain and sadness, things that are often unknown to the unbeliever. But take heart, Christ sees, he knows, he prays, he intercedes, he steps in and he changes everything right in the midst of the storm. And that brings great blessing to us, and we worship as never before. And so we will go where, will we go where Jesus calls, even though the storms may come? Remember, those that follow Christ will encounter contrary winds, but they'll also experience the filling of the Spirit, bearing upon them in power and joy and forgiveness and freedom like never before. Needed healing in a needy world. Wow. To God be the glory, because he's the stiller of our storms. These storms of life, and for being the stiller of the storms in our lives. Thank you, Jesus. In his name. Amen.